I'm speaking to you today on the subject of when God's will seems worst. Not when it is worst, but when it seems worst. For God's will, being what the Scripture calls a good, pleasing, and a perfect will, acceptable, that according to which all things work together for good, is never worst. Seems worst subjectively, in no way is it worst objectively or really. When we talk about the will of God, we're talking here today about the revealed will of God. Not so much the secret, we're talking about the secret will of God. Not so much the revealed will of God, the Ten Commandments and commands that He's given in Scripture, but God's mysterious ways, things that are unhidden by God, He's chosen to leave, as what the psalmist says, matters too great for Him. They're too high. We can't climb up into heaven, see them for ourselves, know them in fullness, figure them out. It's that will of God that in no way is worst. To the wicked, to those dead in trespasses and sins, those who are at war with God, God's will is always seen as worst. Even when God has revealed His will, it's something the wicked despise. They don't want to do it. They won't do it. They don't do it. As Paul said to Titus, to the impure, all things are impure. And so the word of the will of God for the wicked. Wicked, we could say that the godly, those who love the Lord, those now alive to God, reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that to them the will of God is something in contrast that always seems best. Would that we could say that. But we can't say that. Don't you have difficulty confessing that God's will always seems best? We can't say that. We struggle with the will of God. There's Jonah. Jonah, who saw God's compassion to wicked Nineveh, became greatly displeased. And that word greatly is used all throughout the record of Jonah. It's used of the city, it's used of the storm, it's used of all kinds of things. And it's used to heighten something, to put our emphasis, draw our attention to something. And we see that Jonah here, with God's will coming into his life as it has, is greatly displeased with him. He frowns about it. He stews in God's will. We can see him there sitting east of the city, his arms crossed, his eyebrows slanted, his forehead wrinkled. We can see him there angry at God. He says it's not so much about Nineveh. It's not because of their wickedness. It's because of God. Something about God. God being who He is. God having done and acted as He did. It's not because of Nineveh's evil and wickedness. To our surprise, it's because of God's mercy and His compassion. This is why he fled Tarshish, he says. What bothered him more than Nineveh not getting its due is that God gave Nineveh mercy. Bothers him. He's unsettled about the will of God. However, Jonah is not the first in the history of the world to see God's will as worse. There's Asa in Psalm 73, who in his own words was as a beast before God about the prosperity of the wicked. There's David, who's angry with God because he struck Uzzah dead, because all he did was touch a toppling Ark of the Covenant to keep it from the dirt. Jonah would not be the first, he'd not be the last. There's no less than Peter, who after he confesses with such robustness faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the very Son of the living God, Jesus tells him about the crucifixion. Peter says, we'll have none of that. That is not God's will for you. We will keep you from that. He doesn't agree with God's will. There's the Apostle Paul, who we read in Romans 7, who in one level joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, and yet he sees another law at work in his members. You see him there on the one hand not practicing what he would like, but doing what he hates, and wanting the good, but doing the evil. It's not just Jonah. There's Asaph, there's David, there's Peter, there's Paul. And then there's you and me, who, like all of these people, have in our lives times when we see God's will as seeming to be the worst thing. The worst thing. The Apostle said that we are also men of the same nature as you. What we read of people in the Scripture struggling with the will of God, trying to put their hands around it, to see it as that which is working for good. We're taking comfort even as we have correction for ourselves. We can be displeased. We can be angered. We can be confused. We're disturbed. We're disappointed. We're sometimes even angry at God's will. Injustices that are done against us. We can't fathom why. We can't rectify the situation. A marriage, maybe, that has not turned out the way it was hoped to turn out. Children that are taken from us in death, whether at the beginning of their life or sometime during their life. Hard things. Children once, but no longer professing the faith. Children who apparently are indifferent to the gospel. There's a lack of certainty about the course of one's life, the substance of the life, that maybe you're in your middle years and you're still wondering, what should I do with my life? Maybe you've reached a point later in life and you're saying, have I really read God's will for my life as I should have? Have I missed it? Have I been occupied all these years doing something that God didn't want me really to be about? There are times when we pray for things and we don't get what we pray for. Sometimes years, we can't understand. God's will seems worse. We make good plans, faithfully, in prayer, and they not only don't come about, they break down. They start to go against things that we've sought the Lord for. There's suffering with affliction. The kind of affliction that might be a constant thing. It's with us every day. It keeps us from desires that we have. It keeps us from pleasures we want to enjoy. God's will can seem the worst. A debilitating, life-threatening illness. Calamity that suddenly occurs and it stops everything. The prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that the wicked seem to prosper? Why is it that we have governing officials that just can't seem to see it? And they're unreasonable. And there's corruption and it just seems to magnify. These things are troubling. Variety of mental, emotional, financial, marital, relational, theological trials that make us at times come to a point of thinking that God's will seems worse. Well, even for the Christian who loves God, as Jonah did, this is a very real aspect of life, even in Christ. And all of this we're led by our passage. If we give enough attention to it, to see that what might at first seem to be the worst is actually in God's timing and way working truly for our good. Asaph confessed in Psalm 73. Right there at the beginning of that psalm, surely God is good to Israel. He's had to face grievous trials. And yet he starts writing, and that's the first thing he says. Surely, yes, true. God is good to Israel. But what then is that good with which Jonah and we are faced when it seems that God's will is worse? How do we process these things? How do we think through them according to what's given in Scripture? Why does God put us in situations and experiences where it would seem that His will is worse, that He is against us perhaps, or at least not clearly for us? Well, one reason is that we would, through this, grow in the grace and the knowledge of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you have recognized that phrase from 2 Peter 3. Near the end of everything that Peter ever wrote that we know. And he's learned that. Here it is at the end of his life. Some of the final words he'd leave for the church. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right from that first day, when his brother came and told him in John chapter 1, we have found the Messiah. Right from that first day, and arguably, of course, even before that, all things were going toward his seeing God's will as good, as growing in the grace and the knowledge of God. Same is true for us. God does not merely allow. No, God actively and purposely brings His will to bear on our lives so that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of His will in Christ. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." All of God's will, all that He does is so that we may know Him and know Him, worship Him. It's true that God shows us a lot about ourselves and the way life goes. And we'll see that momentarily, but it's really and ultimately about Him. So that we might see and know Him. For all things are from Him and through Him and to Him in the end. What then do we consider about God when His will seems worse? So that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Well, it is to prove and deepen what we already know. God will make His will to seem worse so that we will prove and be deepened in the knowledge of things we already know about God. Jonah already knew the truth of God's character and His ways. He says that in chapter 4, verse 2. I knew that You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He knew all these things. He was taught them from his youth. He professed them. But being so, they had to be applied. There needed to be a practicum. There needed to be a scenario in which Jonah would know those things even more. He would recall them. He would see them not merely in theory or in word only, but in a real life context where God shows Himself as real. They had to be tested in the warp and woof of human experience with all its trials. They were there with Jonah when God announced, "Go to Nineveh," when he was in Israel. But now the richness, the depth of them would become fuller in Jonah's understanding. And this is what God was doing with Jonah. He was causing his will to bear upon Jonah in order to deepen his knowledge of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He's proving it. He's unfolding it to Jonah. He's deepening it. He's bringing Jonah deeper into it and closer to God in knowing Him. So it is that Jonah previously had prayed concerning God's will on the matter. Was this not my word? Didn't I tell you this, God? I knew this already. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that You were a gracious and compassionate God. He knows it. But does he know it? on that as fully as he could. The lesson is obvious. We do not really know God and His will as deeply as we may, nor as deeply as God desires. There's a greater depth. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's what Paul says at the end of Romans 11, after he's gone through all the doctrine and the theology and the substance of how God saves a person from their sins, and how it relates to the Jew and the Gentile. There he is saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's there seeing that God's will would seem the worst. Has God abandoned His people, the Jews? God graciously will not let us have our way. He's going to bring us to see His way. His own way. He's not going to allow us to sell ourselves short. But He's going to bring us into the treasure house of His own wonderful and marvelous person. I often wonder, how further along could I be in knowing Christ if I had not responded the way I did back there? When I resisted God's will, I complained about it, I stewed over it, I didn't pray about it. It's like Christian with his parchment. Remember, he's there and he loses his parchment and he's got to go back to try to find it again. And he says how much further I could have been. How much less pain I would have known. Well, we consider secondly that growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ is also to learn that we have yet more to know of God. There is yet more to know of God. We think of Job and his suffering. Did he know God before his affliction? Of course he did. How did he know God after his affliction? All the suffering through which Job went. There were things that Job had assumed about God, as though God needed to give Job an answer for the question, why? Job assumed he was entitled to that. He's a lot like us. We think we're entitled to have God answer us as to why. That's not the case. God doesn't owe Job anything. And here's Job with his one question of why. And at the end of the book, God has rattled off some 64, 65 questions that Job can't answer a single one. And the issue is not, Job, you have your question there. But there's something beyond that. And it's me. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? We might say, what does that have to do with it? What does that have to do with suffering and affliction? What has everything to do? Where's Job's focus? It's on his suffering. It's on his affliction. Oh, he wants to know why, but he wants to know it for his own purpose. Job would say, after God unfolded something of a sovereignty toward him, at the end, chapter 42, verse 3, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. God, whatever it is that you have to teach me about myself and about you, that is what I seek to know. I will put aside whatever agenda I have through this will that seems to be worse. I'll humbly be taught of God. There's not only Job, there's Asaph in observing the wicked. They always seem to prosper. They do evil, they seem to get away with it. It was troublesome, they're full of pleasure. Their death seems to be just like the righteous. And here they live all their lives doing their own will. But Job or Asaph comes into the sanctuary. And it's then, it's there in the presence of God the ordinances administered with all the people of God gathering, that he comes to see it as it truly is. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places to cast them down to destruction. And not only that, but Asaph came there to see, nevertheless, I am continually with God. And it's my good that God is near to me. All these things about the wicked I was distracted by. I failed to see that God, in fact, was very close to me all throughout. God's will was not burst. It only seemed that way. Both of these men had yet more to know of God. And joining them is Jonah. He had a lot to more fully knew and know. The very truth that he thought he knew well enough that God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, relenting in calamity, takes on a totally new light when you see it against Nineveh. The Gentiles might be easy to know in terms of Israel, but then there's Nineveh. So he knows God's compassion. Well, then why does God say to him, should I not show compassion? There's something in Jonah that he really doesn't see it as fully as he can, as fully as he should. So I ask, how well do you know God? How well do you? You have a corner on the things of God. You have a handle on it. That question, can you handle the truth? Can we really handle the truth about God? His mysterious will for our lives. How is it that you know God is the Most High? Except you go through a valley. How is it that you know God is a healer? Except you suffer. You go through affliction. How is it that you know God is a gracious and compassionate and merciful God, except you see it in terms of your own sin? And that Christ is provided to satisfy God's justice for your every sin and to be the means through which mercy comes to those who believe in him. That's why I can't fathom so much of the church's worship in this era is man-centered, entertaining, to make us feel good, to congratulate ourselves. Oh, it's awful to be surrounded around charismatic personalities, mere personalities. Have we exhausted the knowledge of God that we have to turn to ourselves? That's the very problem. We're too full of ourselves. It's about God and the depth and the riches of his wisdom and his grace to us in Christ. It's not because we've exhausted God. No, it's because we're so utterly deprived of God that all we can see is ourselves. Do we not know him well enough? Do we know him as fully as we can? Do we know him as fully as he seeks to show us about himself? Well, when God's will seems worse, we consider a third, and it is to demonstrate that we're too fixated, sometimes fearlessly, on ourselves. We need to see about ourselves that what God makes his will to seem worse in reality is really such because of our own self-preoccupation. If God's will seems worse to you, you're too full of yourself. You're too full of yourself. And that's the very issue that God pinpoints for trials, afflictions, things we don't understand. Place our attention on God. God's wisdom seems foolish only when we see it from the world's perspective. Jeremiah said they have rejected the wisdom of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? They have none. Whatever wisdom it might claim to be or look to be is foolishness. According to the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness. But according to God's perspective, The wisdom of the world is foolishness. Whenever we look at these deep and mysterious things of God's will from our own worldly and self-oriented perspective, it looks foolish. We grumble, we complain, we're angry and displeased. God's will only seems worse when it's contemplated by people too full of themselves. It's interesting, therefore, that after Paul spoke to the church at Rome, and he spoke of God's good, pleasing, and acceptable will, that he then says in the next verse that a man must not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So would you do the will of God? Would you see it as best, as wise? You must deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something of this mindset in Jonah. Here he is, full of himself. Lord, take my life from me. Death is better than life. He says it again in verse 9. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. There's a man who's too full of himself. He's too full of himself. All he can think of is himself. He doesn't think of Nineveh. He thinks little of God at this point. He's snared by his self-centeredness, which is always the case. When you take it to the ultimate degree, there's nothing in this life that's satisfying. God will not be satisfying to you. You bring the wages of your sin on yourself, which is death. You cannot have what he wants. And he doesn't want anything of God. Nothing for Nineveh. He wants nothing. Death, despair, darkness. That's the thinking of someone who's too full of himself. You notice then how verse 3 begins. It has a vital implication. The word therefore links Jonah's need to learn of God more fully with his self-centeredness. In other words, because he knew that God is who he is, and with Nineveh had acted the way he did, and because Jonah was too concerned for his own will over God's, therefore, death is the better option than life. It is the good reason, really the foolish reason, to be angry unto death. You see the implication that's being taught there. There is a great danger to your soul when you do not act according to what you know of God. If God is gracious and compassionate, if he's slow to anger, relenting to calamity, abounding in loving kindness, and you do not act according to what you know, you're turning away from God. It leads to death. It leads to despair. That's where Jonah once was, fleeing to Tarshish. Where does he end up? The bottom of the sea. God comes and rescues him from the depths, the very gates of Sheol. And he brings Jonah to confess salvation from the Lord. Then he goes and he preaches to Nineveh. And the same kind of thing happens. It's not his own will. He's not acting according to what he knows is true. It gets him in the end and it brings him toward death. An interesting occasion this last week, walking our toddler daughter, who in the course of that walk wanted the playground, but by means of crossing the road by herself, instead of by my escort by the sidewalk. Now what if I let her go according to her own will, which to her seemed best? Mine seemed the absolute worst that could possibly have been concocted. But what if I let her go? It would lead to death, destruction, peril. Now God loves us too much. He doesn't let us have our own way. And here we are seemingly thinking that it's the worst. It's not. And here's Jonah in his pity party, wanting to die, crying and putting all this hope in his prayer. Scripture says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Maybe you're here this day and you're not living by faith in Jesus Christ. And you're living your own way. You're trying to cross the street to get to the playground. And all you want is a life of sin and of pleasure. The bad news is you may be given your pleasure, but it's going to end in death. But God offers the way that may seem the worst. The world scorns it, but it's the way that leads to life. And it's Jesus Christ as a Savior to sinners, that if you would look to Him, you'd be saved. And those of us who know that, and we accept it, we have Jonah as a ready lesson. And it's by that same rule we still walk and go, always looking to Christ to save us, to lead us on through all the trials of life. It's only when we look at life from our selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed, self-justifying, self-serving perspective that God's will seems to work. Whenever we fail to see that all things tend to our good, it's because we fail to see them first as existing for and tending to God's glory. If you don't see God's purpose to glorify Himself in all things, God's will not be good to you. It won't seem good. There is Jonah. There is us seeing God's will is worse because of selfishness, our self-centered thinking. Then we have to check and examine ourselves on these very things. When God sends trials into my life, how do I respond? Do I complain? Do I grumble? Do I want the comforts of avoiding a trial rather than learning deeper things about God and His provision of Christ and daily bread this day? Am I focused more on how it adversely affects me or how God's glory is shown in it? Do I think of it as what I now lack because of a trial or what God is giving me through the trial? Do I think of it as what I'm now not gaining for myself, or what I'm actually losing in the way of worldliness to be conformed to the image of Christ? God's will seem worse to you at times. This is what we need to remember, Jonah being our example. God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is such, and it's complete for us in Christ. This is why we need the cross. We're too absorbed with ourselves. And here was our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to do God's will on our behalf. There He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, great drops of blood, as it were, sweating down His brow, on our behalf, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We can't even say that in basic trials of our daily life at points. And here is the very Son of God, with the shadow of the cross looming, darkening His way. And He says that which Jonah, although he portrays Christ at many points, he cannot at this point, because he would detract from the glory of Christ. Christ says, "Not as I will." Right there in your and my shoes. "Not as I will, but as you will." And there He was, obedient Even to the point of death, the death of the cross, despising the shame, public disgrace, doing the will of God when it seemed absolutely worse. It couldn't possibly be any worse. And yet he says, not as I will, but as you will. There he is as our representative. And that righteousness that we lack before God is there with Christ. And that strength that we lack as we go through trials in our daily lives, it's there with Christ. The will of God is perfect, and it is truly best in our Lord Jesus Christ. He did the will of God for us. He even applies the will of God to us. Here we are trying to pray through trials and these mysterious providences that we cannot figure out, and they hurt and they confuse us and they make us angry. And here is Christ reminding us through what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There's an end to our strength. Therefore, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There's an end to our knowledge. We do not know how we should pray as we ought. But there's an obvious provision in Christ. Who is not only the Spirit interceding for us, it is Christ who knows the mind of the Spirit, who is God and man and able to sympathize with you in all your weaknesses, prays to God according to the will of God. That when you cannot even pray for that for which you should ask, Christ does. And the will of God, although it seems worse to us, Christ is applying that good, pleasing, and perfect will to you in your every iota of life experience. And although we resist it now, and it might seem that Christ should just call the whole thing off and be done with us, at the end, God is going to show us this marvelous tapestry, this woven glory of how you have now come to be conformed to the image of Christ in perfection. And He's going to say that it was in all those trials that you thought were the worst. Look at what I've done. And then you look in the face of the Savior and you will say, well done. God has done all things well. And forevermore in eternity, you and I are going to say, I'm glad it was done this way and not any other way. Because the grace and the compassion and the loving kindness of the Lord, which lasts forever, is that which you will praise. The day is untold and unending. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's will may seem the worst, but by faith it is the best. And it is what our soul wants when we deny ourselves and we look to Christ. Let us pray.